Well, let's pray. Well, we're just conscious, our God, as we come before you as your people, that it's an extraordinary thing that we do week by week as we join together in this way. As James has already indicated and prayed, that it really is a precious thing to be joined as your people. And we ask, please, that as we sit under the sound of your word, having been read and now time to reflect on it, that you would use this word by your Holy Spirit to work in our lives and hearts, to bring us to the truth, to bring us to true insight, and to bring us to lives that are transformed and changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you where we're going. We're going to look at one of the big things in life that actually makes it very hard to become a Christian, makes it hard to actually give yourself to Jesus, and one of the things that makes it very hard to keep going as a Christian. That's where we're going. One of the great dangers that we face in our world as people who are coming to Jesus want to be with Jesus for the rest of our days. On the way there, I'm going to start though with a story. I want to tell you about an old Christian man, a man who was a senior minister of a church in Sydney. I worked with him for some time, and he worked with us up here. Actually, he moved up here and retired and joined us here as one of the pastors amongst us. I got this story about this man by talking to a friend this week who met with him. He was a financial advisor. Financial advisors, they're the people who kind of, you want to know what to do with your money and how to make sure you make the most of it. You ask someone to come and help you do that, and they come and advise you on their finances. Well, I was talking with this man just about other things, but I said to him, how do you work out when you're sitting with someone to make sure that you tailor what you do to help them in their particular circumstance? And he said, what I do is I always ask them, start up, what's most important to you? What's most important to you? Because then I can work out, help them think about then how to make sure their money serves what's most important to them. Now you think with me about that. Just imagine you had some money and someone came to you and was going to advise you on how to use your money, and you sat with them and they said to you, what's most important to you as we think about all of this money? What's most important to you? What kind of thing would you say? Now don't say anything, but what kind of thing would you answer? Yeah, what's most important to me in the way I think about my money and so on? Now, this man said to me, he's been retired for some years, but he said to me, I've been asking that question of people for 25 years. Most days of the week, I would sit with a new person and say, what's most important to you? What's most important to you? And he's been doing it for 25 years. He's asked that question thousands and thousands of times. He said, there's only one person in all of his conversations who's ever given him this answer. So he said to them, what's most important to you? And one person in all the thousands he's spoken to said, God. God is most important to me. And that's quite, he was sharing it with me, and I found that quite a stark. One person in 25 years of asking, Christians, non-Christians and so on. And in fact, he said to me, this man, Brian, said, not only that, he said, God is most important to me, and don't you forget it. To make sure his financial advisor really had it bedded in his mind. Now, one of the dangers is when you sort of sit with someone who talks about money with you, you kind of already spun off into thinking about money. What's most important to me? Well, you know, long term, short term, I want to get a car, I want to get a deposit on a house. These are the things that are most important to me. But Brian, didn't matter what his context, you said what's most important to him, he said God, my relationship with God. That's the most important thing to me, because it was so much top of mind. It was front for him as he moved through his day, as he moved through his week. That was the big thing that always captured and captivated him in his life. Whatever the context, that was his answer. What's most important to me? My relationship with God. The question tonight is that what's most important to you? Is that what's most important to you? This is the message of Jesus throughout Luke's gospel. It's the message of the whole Bible. But Jesus himself keeps coming back to this. If you've been with us over these weeks, you'll keep hearing Jesus come back to this again and again and again. Luke chapter 10, he's asked about the most important commandment. And Jesus says, the greatest, most important commandment in all of God's commanding us is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. To love the Lord your God, that's the greatest. To have a relationship with him, to know him as your heavenly Father. That's the most important thing, says Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, he says, relationship with me is so important as God in the flesh. It's so important that it's more important than your father, your mother, your wife, your child, your brother, your sister, any other human relationship. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus puts it so starkly. He says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your child, your brother, your sister, you cannot be my disciple. Now, it's a very vivid way of saying, unless you make me number one, you can't actually know what it is to come into relationship with me. Because it can't be any way. Nothing else can matter to us like relationship with God. If other things do matter to you more than relationship with God, you've not understood God. You've not understood who He is. He is the one before whom all things, He was before all things. He brought all things into existence. He's the one who's the sovereign Lord of your life. He has given you everything you have, your life, your breath, your everything. He sustained you every day. Everything else has come from Him, and He is the giver of all these things. He is your true Father, your ultimate Father, your best Father you'll ever have. And He's loved you so much that He gave His only Son. There cannot be anyone more important than this Jesus, this God, this Father. If you've not understood who He is, how profoundly important it is to wake up to these things, this thing who is everything, the one God. Jesus puts it like this too in chapter 9. He says, what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What good is it to have everything else as important in your life and yet miss out on knowing the one great important relationship, God, and so lose everything into eternity? God is the one who matters the most and ought to matter the most because He does matter the most. Now, much of our energy in this church is directed towards helping you see this. As pastors, teachers, this is our great passion, that we might know it and experience it in our lives, that you might know it and experience it in your lives, that you might come to see the truth as it is. We're not just talking about a lifestyle choice, we're talking about the truth of the living God. So do you know God? Do you know Him? Now, I don't just mean, do you know about Him as a textbook thing out there? But do you have a relationship with this living God? Do you know Him as your Father and your Lord and your Saviour? Do you appreciate Him as the greatest person in your life, the very source of your life? Now, I hope you reflect on this. This is everything. This is everything for you. Now, they are challenging questions, so much hangs on them. But they're challenging too because there are many things around us that make it hard to come to know Him as the greatest and to keep living with Him as the greatest. There are great challenges in our world that make it hard to get to know God and to keep walking with God. There's a sense in which what I'm saying is we're surrounded by great dangers. Now, what are those great dangers to our coming to know God and to living with God? What are those great dangers? This is where we're going tonight. Well, over the centuries, as people have reflected on the scriptures, we've really sort of summarized them into three. The great dangers that confront us in your relationship with God are the flesh, the world, and the devil. That which is internal to you, your own sinful nature, you carry around within you the flesh. The Bible uses this language, but it means your sinful nature. The very nature of who you are is constantly bent away from God, is constantly inclined to want to think you're the most important, that He doesn't matter that much. There's a very terrible shape to our being that keeps directing us this way, our sin. And so that's a danger for us as we need to keep fighting against that sin. But there's a spiritual force against us. There's the schemes of Satan, a real spiritual malevolent force who is scheming your downfall, who is like a lion prowling to undo you and unravel you. And he's against us. You need to be aware of his schemes. But there's another one that's called the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the world. Now, what is the world? It's that which is outside of us, the world around us, the people around us, the society, the culture, and so on. And this is the one I particularly want to focus on together tonight. Come with me to Luke 17. We're going to go through that passage that Tamara read for us, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And it's in this context that what I want to talk to you about tonight is that it's the great danger that you have against you is something you need to be alert to, and I'm going to show you what that danger is. Come with me to chapter 17, verse 20. The context here is that he's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So let me take you through a few of these things and we'll get to the great danger that emerges in a moment. He's asked by the Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, just a quick background again, what the kingdom of God is. We've talked about this a few times because it's always here in Jesus' teaching. He's the great kingdom of God teacher. What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the time when God would powerfully establish his evident rule over all creation again. It's the time when all opposition to him will be crushed, when he'll be clearly seen to be on the throne. Now, I say clearly because the reading that we have from Psalm 145 tells us that God is always on the throne. He's always the king. He's always the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's always ruling everything. It's just that we live in a day and age where it's possible, where God has allowed it to be the case that sentient beings like spiritual forces and humans can ignore his rule, can rebel against his rule and think it's okay. And God has permitted, allowed, willed this to be the case. But there's a day that's coming, says the Bible, when the hidden kingdom rule of God will be evident to all finally one day. And it'll be uncontested. His rule will be uncontested. Where all opposition will be crushed, where all enemies and rebels will be put down, and he will be seen to be the great king who rules over all things. This is what the coming of the kingdom means. And with his coming, when he crushes all opposition and he's seen now to be the king, he'll put all things right. The world will be as he intended to be. So the Pharisees are asking, when will this kingdom come? Well, Jesus there in verse 21 and 22 says, or 20:21 says that the coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed. Now, Jesus is speaking kind of intentionally here in a way that's not quite literal. Just be alert, because when the kingdom comes, you'll be able to see it. But what he's wanting to say to them, the kind of question you're asking is really about the politics of the Middle East. It's about the physical dynamics that are happening and the signs that you might see and expect to see when the kingdom of God comes. And he said, no, you're looking in the wrong places. You can't see what you think you should see. You're missing it. And the reason that that's the case is because verse 21, the kingdom of God is actually in your midst. The kingdom is already evident among you and you can't see it. You've not seen it. You've not noticed it because you're looking for the wrong things. How is the kingdom of God in their midst? Because the king of the kingdom has come. God, the king, has come off his throne. He is, in a sense, he has come in the very person of, in flesh, as the Son. He has come amongst us. God, the King, has been born as a baby and a living amongst us as a human. And they're so evident trying to see whether the kingdom's arrived or not. And here's the King standing in front of them. And they've missed him. The kingdom is in your midst. Jesus speaks like this in another place too, in chapter 11. He says, if he drives out demons by the finger of God, therefore the kingdom, the rule of God, has come among you. And you're meant to see it in me, the king. Now then he picks up the larger point they were actually asking about, which is the final coming of the kingdom. And he does this in verse 22 by using a different set of language there, the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man, verse 24. Now this is using a different language to say, talk about the same thing. Kingdom of God, days of the Son of Man, day of the Son of Man. How is it the same idea? Because the language of Son of Man, that little phrase Son of Man, goes back to a place called Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. In fact, can you do this with me? Yes, you can. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Near the end of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Very important passage in the Old Testament. Daniel has a dream, a vision, chapter 7, verse 2. And in this vision, this dream, verse 9, as he looks, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. Verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. a river was flowing coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, 10,000. The courts were seated, the books. Here's a vision. He has a vision of God on his throne. But verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel has this vision of one like a son of man coming to actually have the kingdom that will be eternal, which requires, of course, that this son of man be eternal himself, never to die. Come back to chapter 17 of Luke. And Jesus is picking up that vision out of Daniel 7 and saying, I'm the son of man out of that vision. And lots of people have longed to see one of the days of that ruling authority, glorious, splendorous king, eternal one, who brings the... People have longed to see that day. Well, you're seeing some of it now. But more than this, he says, verse 23, people will keep saying, is he there? Is he here? And he says, don't go running after them, the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Daniel 7, because the Son of Man in his day, when he comes into that authority, when he comes back cataclysmically to bring that great rule, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus effectively is saying here, verse 24, don't worry. When that great day of the Son of Man comes, when the kingdom of God comes cataclysmically, when the end comes and God comes to wrap everything up and destroy rebellion and establish his Son of Man king, God himself in the flesh as a man ruling over all, when God sets to do that, everyone will see it. It'll be public, like the lightning that flashes across the sky. You'll all see it. The coming of Jesus will not be in a secret rapture experience. Now, some have held to this kind of thinking that there's a coming of Jesus which will be secret. No one will see it. People will be taken up. The church will be taken up, and the rest of us will live. Rest of people will live for a bunch of years. Jesus is saying, no, when he comes, when he returns, it'll be so public that you will all see it. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus talks about that great cataclysmic coming. But then, verse 26, 28, and 30, he brings the warning. He brings the warning about the dangers we will experience living in this world that will fight against our ability to walk with Jesus. And what is that danger? Let me tell you what it is and try and then show you. The danger that he addresses here is the danger of normality. Normality. The danger to us, the danger to his disciples, the danger to us is the danger of the normal life, the ordinary life. The life when all is going along is this nothing's ever going to change, the ordinary life. That's the point he's going to make. Beware, that great cataclysmic day will come one day when God will call all people to account. There'll be judgment, there'll be loss for some, salvation for others. But the danger is you won't know it's coming because you're living through the days of ordinary and you'll be unaware. Let me show you this. He makes this point by giving us two illustrations, verse 26 and 28. Verse 26 is the days of Noah. And then he repeats the same point with the days of Lot. Two illustrations making the same point. Now, when someone gives you a couple of illustrations to make the same point, it's because they think the point they're trying to make is important. My father, when he was trying to correct something I'd done wrong, would give me 10 illustrations of the same thing. And it would just come at it and come at it and come at it. And I just say, I've had enough. All right, that's enough. And he'd say, no, you need to. And he was giving it because it mattered so much to him that I hear it. And I dare say Jesus is doing this because it's so hard to hear it and understand it. He needs to keep teaching it to us. And so he has two illustrations, and then verse 30, a whole paragraph pushing further into the point that he is making. It matters. It matters that you understand what he's saying. It matters because it's hard to understand what he's saying. So let me take you through it. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, that day when Jesus returns. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So do you remember the episode of the ark? There was God's judgment upon humanity. It rained and rained for 40 days, 40 nights. A flood came, and only a few people were saved, as God determined and purposed, and the rest were terribly, tragically, cataclysmically destroyed, judged. And he says, that happened, verse 27, while people thought it wasn't going to. While people were living their lives normally, it then happened. He then makes the same point again in verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. Lot is an episode in the Old Testament about God's judgment upon a town, a city in the ancient world. And again, you get people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They were living their lives as if everything was going on normally. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, people were living their lives as everything was going to go on ordinarily and normally, and it was in that context where God's judgment came. And in each of these episodes, there was a division. There was a division between those who were with God and those who were without. The flood, a few were saved, many were lost. Lot, Sodom, a few were saved, many were lost. You need to feel the weight of this. We need to feel the weight of this. It's basic to biblical thought that not everyone will be okay in eternity. It won't all just work out happily ever after for everybody. It's what we'd wish would be the case, but the Bible keeps pressing in and saying, no, it won't be. Passage you looked at last week. There will be a terrible division. It won't work out like the fairy tale. I think we live with a vain hope that those who don't have an interest in Jesus will be okay. And we imagine as long as they were basically nice, everything will be all right. No. This is fundamental to biblical thought. It's massive. It's consequential. You are not received into relationship with God because of what you do and how you do it. You're not received into relationship with God and so eternity saved by being nice, by fighting for causes, by doing things that care for others. This is not what gets you there. It's not as if God has kind of drawn a line, an arbitrary line and said, as long as you're not below the line, as long as you're not that bad, if you're over the line, if you're under the line, you know, you'll be lost, you'll go to hell. But if you're over the line, it'll all be okay. It's not as if God's done that. Well, actually, he has in a sense. He's drawn that line and he said, there's no one over it. We tend to think, look, as long as I'm not as bad as Hitler and I'm a decent person, I'll be over the line. And God says, no, no, no. The line is, keep the law perfectly. Never let me down in all that you do. And God says, there's no one like that. There's no one righteous, not even one, Romans chapter 3. Everyone has turned away. Not even just failed by a little bit, we've all walked away. And so there's no hope for anyone except that they might come to the Lord Jesus and find salvation in him. This is going to be hard for you to believe, but I'm that old that I have grandchildren now, right? But I was talking to one of my grandkids, a 7-year-old, a wonderful little girl, a beautiful little kid, and she she was talking about my parents. My parents both died last year. And my mother, wonderfully, I think some of you have heard this news, but my mother at 94, in the last months of her life, became a Christian after being many years, well, 93 years, opposed to the things of Jesus. She finally became a believer, so it was a great comfort to us. But my father died without having had that happen. And my little granddaughter, 7-year-old, asked about where he was. And I said, well, we need to leave that to God, but he does tell us that there's a heaven and there's a hell. And she said, how do I know that I won't be in hell? Wow. Now, that's quite a question. You might find yourself going, gee, it's terrible that 7-year-olds are worrying about that kind of thing. Just let them live their childhood. No, no, no. It's wonderful that a 7-year-old's already thinking about the big things of life. It's a terrible thing if they've got no answers. But this little child's asking, how do I know that I won't go to hell? So I said, go and talk to your parents. I said, you go to a church, go and talk to your Sunday school teachers, they'll give you the answer. Now, the 7-year-old, how do I know that I won't go to hell? How would you answer that question for a 7-year-old? Now, many of you are working in you're doing kids ministry all the time. I don't know how to talk to 7-year-olds. What do I do? So here's the answer I gave. I said, you know what humility is and pride. Yes, yes, yes. I said, the answer is this, that anyone who in humility comes to God and says, I want to let you be the boss over my life and I want to trust in you, anyone who does that can know they're not going to hell. God hates pride, and what he wants from us is the humility to recognize he's God and we're not. Now, I didn't say all of this to her, but there was the kind of picture I painted for her. And she said, well, I've done that. I've humbled myself and I want God to be the one who's the boss of my life. She said, I wouldn't let anyone else be the boss of my life. I said, what about your parents? So we had this very interesting conversation about parenting at that point. But lovely, in a wonderful way, she said, I would have God as my boss because he's God. Who else would you have except him who rules? And so she had this very wonderful insight into these things. But friends, there it is. It's only possible. It is possible to know where you'll be in eternity. And the key is how you've responded to God, whether you've come in humility to him, whether you bowed down before him and said, not my will, but yours. You're the boss, the ruler, not me. Now that takes humility, because in our pride, we keep thinking we can run our lives. We don't need anyone else. And God hates pride. And that will send you away from him forever. And so if you come to him in humility and recognize it's only possible to actually have a relationship with him because of his gift of salvation that's given to us in Jesus, that you come to him in humility and embrace him as not just your Lord, but your Savior, who was paid through the death of his Son to make it possible for you to be forgiven. There'll be a division. But it won't be the division between bad people and nice people. None of us make the grade. It'll be the division between those who have humbled themselves and thrown themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus and those who refuse to. And Jesus says this kind of thing. Look there in verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be a division. Not everyone will come. He says the same in verse 35. Two will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be a division. This is mainstream biblical thought. And again, that's not about the secret rapture that some people hold to. It's the end time lightning from one end of the sky to the other, the day of the Son of Man. A division will occur. Now, I want to just pause there and ask how you're feeling at the moment. How you're feeling at the moment. As we talk about these things of great consequence, that some people will be lost eternally, are you not grieved? Are you not anxious? Are you not finding yourself wondering whether these things can really be true? This matters so much that if you're not sure about these things, you need to pursue it. Find the evidence. Look at what the Bible actually teaches about these things. Humility is what matters. Verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Whoever is too proud and wants to keep all that they have instead of giving it up for God, for Jesus, and to serve his purpose, will lose everything. You can't keep one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. You've got to be all in. A division will occur. This happened with Lot's wife. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now, what is it about Lot's wife? Well, if you know the incident, what happens is Lot's family is being rescued before the judgment comes. But as the family is being taken away to be rescued, Lot's wife turns back. She looks back to the city and harks back to the lifestyle there and is lost. You can't set on the path to follow Jesus and be Jesus' person and yet keep wanting to be back in a world in rebellion against him. You can't live with a face that's facing two ways. You can't have that hypocrisy of wanting him and not wanting him. You've got to decide, will I follow him or not? Don't keep looking back. But in all of this, notice verse 34, on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken. On the day of the Son of Man, normal life will be happening. People will be going to bed. People will be working, as if life was going to go on and on. And the point Jesus is making, the very great danger that we face, is the seductive power of the normal. And that's exactly the nature of the normal life. It's the routine that dulls the mind. One day is the same as the next, and one after another. And 2 Peter 3, where is this coming that you talk about? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus. There's no second coming. The world's just going on the way it is, the danger of normality. We live in dangerous times, friends, and you need to know that. And it's particularly the case on the Central Coast that we live in a dangerous place. There are terrible things, I hope you're aware, there are terrible things happening in the world around us. There's a war going on in another part of the world. People are being killed even as we sit here. Bombs are falling. But what impact does it have on us? You've got to pay a bit more for your petrol, but you can still go back down the beach and have a nice time. We live in a place in the world where you can ignore all of that terrible stuff and just get on and live and do what you want to do and how you want to do it. If we have our struggles, many of them tend to be first world problems, though some of us, there are bigger things going on in our lives, but many of us, they're just that first world problem, you know what I mean? I pull out the butter to butter the toast, and it's cold and it's hard, and so when I butter the toast, it tears the toast. Oh, life sucks. Do you know what I mean? I go on holiday somewhere and pull out my phone, and there's no reception. There's no internet. What is wrong with the world? Do you remember we have these first world problems? Now, some of you have many bigger things going on in your lives, I know, but for many of us, nothing much hits us. Our parents lived through a fairly peaceful and easy time, and we expect our lives should be peaceful and easy as well. And so we drift along like this, and their wisdom to us was, like they settled in and enjoyed life, that should be your aim as well. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow's another day. Plan the rest of your life. Do whatever you want to do. Make the most of it, because this world will just keep going on and on and on. And in our kind of world, on the Central Coast, doomsday talk, the talk about some great cataclysmic return of Christ, the Son of Man, where he will bring judgment and division and an end to human history, that kind of talk just sounds like crazy talk. Or it might be that you believe it, but you believe it in a way where it doesn't make any difference to you. It doesn't change how you live day to day. It doesn't change what you do. Let me give you an illustration. You've heard of the Titanic, haven't you? So the Titanic, built in 1912, on its maiden journey, a great ocean liner, the greatest cruise ship ever built at the time. It was full of safety features. It had twin hulls, so the expectation was that nothing could sink it, and they thought it would be entirely safe. But on a night in 1912, it hit an iceberg, and it tore open the hull, and over a fairly short period of time, it sank. Now, it had lifeboats on the Titanic, but it only had lifeboats enough to fit half the passengers. And it only had lifeboats for half the passengers because to put as many lifeboats as was needed for all the passengers, the designers felt it would ruin the aesthetic line of the boat. So they didn't put any more lifeboats on because it wasn't ever going to sink. And so surely what matters most is how it looks. It had trouble when it finally hit the iceberg getting people off because people were very hard to convince that it really was sinking. The whole noise around the boat and how secure it was bred this apathy that everything will be all right, nothing could go wrong. But finally, when it struck the iceberg, word passed around the boat, no one moved because they couldn't believe that it would be. Or if they did move, they treated it as a game, as a novelty. This is just a fun thing that's happening. No one believed it really was sinking. Do you see the illustration how it works for our world? When you live on the Central Coast, when you live in the world of normality, when you live where everything's just ordinary and going on and on and on and on and on, you think we're secure, we're safe, the world's safe. You know, how can there be a great return of Christ and a cataclysmic end? I don't need to worry about whether I'm right with God or not because it'll all be okay. And coming to God and having a relationship with Him, well, that'll spoil the lines of my life. And if life's all secure and safe, I don't really need Him anyway to worry about it. All of that's untrue. Jesus says He is coming back. His resurrection demonstrates it profoundly and truly. The message here is that the great danger that we face in our world is normality. It's the danger for Christians as well. And let me test this with you a little bit. Now, this is a tricky test, and I'll give you some more to it in a moment. But just imagine that we did know for an absolute fact that Jesus was coming back in 6 months' time. We knew for an absolute certainty that He was going to come back in 6 months' time. How would you live life differently? How would life be different if you knew the world was going to end in 6 months' time, Jesus was going to come back and call those that were His to Himself and bring judgment upon those that weren't? How would you live life differently? Be honest. How would you live life differently? Let me give you some suggestions. I think if we knew that to be true, then the seriousness with which we took following Jesus would ratchet right up. We'd take greater care in our walk with Jesus. We'd pursue holiness and righteousness. We'd rid ourselves of sin as we'd pray for the Lord's strength to change our lifestyles. And whether rain, hail or shine, we would be here every Sunday to sit under the sound of God's word and to be stirred to live for Him in these last few days. And we come to church with a sense of anticipation. We wouldn't just wander in. We'd come with a sense of urgency and seriousness. We'd give ourselves to understanding what God's about because He's going to return soon. We want to make sure our life matches what He's about. We'd sit looser to our fears and concerns and anxieties. Do you know, we're concerned about the future. We're concerned about relationships. All of these things are real, but they wouldn't sit as heavily upon us because the Lord's going to return and He's going to make all things new and everything will be fixed. And so we'd feel the weight of these issues, but they wouldn't burden us in the same way anymore. Do you hear how this would work? Our lives would be very different. Our money, we'd spend it differently. We'd bend it towards the task of bringing the gospel to our world, of funding the work of gospel preaching and discipleship. We wouldn't just spend it on our needs. Now, the 6 months, we'd need to spend it on some of our needs, but you'd moderate what we did. Your friends, you'd speak to them or at least be constantly concerned about how they are. You'd look for opportunities. You see how life would be different in 6 months' time? Now the possibility is that it might be 6 years' time. It might be 60 years' time. And so you can't just live as if it's 6 months. You do have to think about planning for the possibility He won't return for 60 years. So you do need to get a job. You do need to get a house. You do need to actually make sure there's lots of things you need to make sure of. But you do it very differently, convinced that he will return. He could return at any time. You'd be much more alert and urgent. And we certainly would break free from living for the world. Our danger is we imagine that we can play the game of a foot in two camps. We can play with the world, we can play with Jesus, we can have a bit of both, and we'll be able to fix up our lives when we get older and it'll all be okay. Let me give you another story. This is the mountains in America, a frozen wilderness. There's a river flowing through the mountains with snow and ice. Floating in the river is a carcass, a moose, some kind of creature that's died, and it's floating along down in the river. A great eagle swoops down for an easy meal and sinks his talons into the carcass and begins to gorge himself on the food. Down the river, the eagle knows there's a massive waterfall. But as a powerful bird of the air, he knows that at any time he can lift off and fly away and be safe. And so he indulges as long as he can on the carcass, just going through and eating and eating. As the falls grow closer, he keeps eating normally. It's all very normal, leaving it to the last moment because he's the great powerful bird who can fly away. But when the falls are just about there and the carcass is about to go over the edge, the bird spreads its wings to fly off and can't because its talons are frozen in the carcass. And so it's taken over the falls and destroyed. This is Jesus' message. This is Jesus' message. The problem, the danger for us is the ordinariness of life. It just keeps going on day after day. And we imagine we can tinker with the world and play with the world. And when we need, we can change and we can fly away. But the world gets into us. The world takes hold of you. And you'll find one day when you want to try and fly away and break free and be that person that God calls you to be, you won't be able to. Because your life is now so captured by the world around you. Friends, there's an end coming. It's cataclysmic. It's the day of the Son of Man. It's the coming of the kingdom of God. There'll be a division that happens. And the only hope is that we're found in humility, trusting in God our Saviour and living for Him as our Lord. Our only hope is to be found there, not a foot in both camps. I want to urge you tonight that if you haven't given yourself to this Jesus, if you haven't come in humility, do it tonight. Don't put it off. Don't imagine that God might give you another day. He might return or He might take you. Don't play a game. He's given you tonight. He's given you this day. Make the most of it. Come back to Him. Those of you who have come to the Lord Jesus and humbled yourself before Him, I want to urge you to see how much it matters that you grow in your relationship with Jesus, that you let go of the world, that you don't get consumed in it, that you fight sin, that you press on and persevere. It is a fight. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And particularly for those of us, for us who live on the Central Coast, the beauty and the pleasures and the richness of the Central Coast is itself a danger to us because it dulls us and lulls us to sleep. Don't let it. Don't let the world freeze around you. What would you do differently? Well, what you would do differently is make sure you give yourself to the gifts that God has given us. God in His kindness has given us many resources to stand firm in the midst of all of this battle. He's given us His word that we devote ourselves to it. He's given us prayer that we might use prayer to call on Him for help. He's given us each other that we might live in community. But above all, He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Spirit who dwells in us, Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us to empower us and strengthen us to persevere, to fight the fight, to fight against the world, the flesh and the devil. And I'd urge you to keep in step with that wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given you, that you might press on and persevere, waiting for him to return, because it matters so much. Let me pray for us. Well, Heavenly Father, we deal with such big things. You present them to us in your word, and we pray, please, your grace to know them, to understand them, to reflect on them deeply, and pray by that, please, you would stir us to love and good deeds and perseverance and lives that please you. Help us, please, to do battle with sin in our lives. Help us to make that a lifetime action, that we might give ourselves to turn away from the world and embrace the truth of Jesus. And we ask this, please, that we might persevere to the end by your kindness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.